I suppose there are many ways to discuss the subject matter this morning. And if it were possible, we could probably spend, as our speaker said last night, concerning his subject, the cherubim, we could spend many lectures looking at this subject and probably barely scratch the surface. The scriptures deal with various subjects in a thematic manner, and this morning we will look at this aspect of God manifestation in the ecclesia through various themes that are evident in the scriptures. As we have already considered this weekend, the nation of Israel constituted the ecclesia of God during the Mosaic dispensation. In the Old Testament, we frequently read of a particular gathering of Israelites, as translated in the King James Version, as an assembly or a congregation. One of the four Hebrew words translated as congregation is the word kahal, Q-A-H-A-L. It is found in the Law, in the Prophets, in the Psalms, in Proverbs, in Job, and also in the historical books. Thus, it's found throughout the Old Testament. The following scriptures are somewhat representative of its use. So, for example, in Numbers 20, verse 12, we read, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the sons of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation," or we might substitute ecclesia, "into the land which I have given them." From 2 Chronicles, the 6th chapter, the 3rd verse, "And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood." Psalm 149, which our brother ended with last night, "Praise ye Yahweh, sing unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise in the congregation," or we might say ecclesia, "of saints." And then one from the prophetic books, Joel, the 2nd chapter, verse 16, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation," the ecclesia, "assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet." The word kahal, and I apologize if my southern Hebrew was not quite exact, is also translated in the King James Version as assembly. So frequently you also, rather than reading congregation, you read assembly. For example, in Numbers 20, we read from verse 6, "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of Yahweh appeared unto them." Now, as we have suggested to you, the Greek equivalent of the word kahal is ecclesia. Young's Analytical Concordance defines the word as an assembly called together, or alternatively, a called or invited gathering. A called or invited gathering. Hence, just as the Gentile ecclesia is a congregation or assembly of called out ones, called out from the world, so was the nation of Israel called out from the bondage of Egypt. That Israel constituted the ecclesia of Yahweh of old is clear from the testimony of Stephen in Acts. where we read in the 7th chapter, verse 38, this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with their fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. If Israel, then, was the ecclesia of the Most High El in the Mosaic dispensation, and as we have previously considered, Yahweh was to be manifested in and through them, then it stands to reason that he would similarly create and develop the post-Mosaic ecclesia to manifest himself. And indeed, the scriptures reveal that this is indeed the very case. Yahweh instructed Israel, and this is found in Leviticus 11, verses 44 through 45, "For I am Yahweh your Elohim, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. For I am Yahweh that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Brothers and sisters, the Israelites were not called out of Egypt to please themselves, to spend their time in unprofitable pursuits, nor to live their lives without a higher goal or objective in sight. They were called out of Egypt that they might sanctify themselves. They thus had a job to do, a higher occupation with which to be engaged. There was a loftier objective to achieve, and that is to manifest the holiness of their God. The meanings pertaining to the word sanctify is to make or pronounce clean, to be set apart, to be consecrated, dedicated, or devoted. It is clear from the scriptures that to be sanctified is more than a declaration of status, but is in fact a process. Stated differently, a sanctified nation or people are not just called out to be separate for a special use or purpose, but are in fact in need of preparation to be worthy for that intended use. So therefore, when we come out of the waters of baptism, you know, that's not the end, the end of the matter. You know, that begins a process, if you will, of cleansing, which ultimately ends up at the judgment seat. Equally clear is that fleshly beings, whether called forth out of Egypt, literally or figuratively, as in our case, need help, need assistance in order to achieve the grand objective of their Creator. To this end, Yahweh has called himself Yahweh Menachem. And again, you know, I apologize for my atrocious Hebrew pronunciation. But this title of deity can be rendered Yahweh that doth sanctify you. And we find this particularly in Exodus 31, verse 13. "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel," or the sons of Israel, "saying, Verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you." So we have another indication of divine name. We have Yahweh Rafika, Yahweh that heals us. Here we have Yahweh that sanctifies us. Through the schoolmaster of the law, Israel learned what sin was, how it was to be cleansed, what they were required to do, and how Yahweh would help them. For the ecclesia called out from the Jews and the Gentiles by the word of God to his apostles and his disciples, and we count brethren such as John Thomas and Robert Roberts as disciples of the Most High God and his Son, the call for sanctification is similarly heralded. Peter wrote to the ecclesia of his day, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or we would render that conduct. "Because it is written," and here Peter goes back to Leviticus and to the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So similar to the ecclesia of national Israel, the ecclesia of this dispensation, our dispensation, is selected and called out for a purpose. Similar to the Mosaic ecclesia, it has responsibilities required of it. We're not called out of the world simply to satisfy our lust, to spend our lives on pleasure seeking. We have work to do. We have responsibilities. And we have an objective and an end in sight. Similar to the Mosaic ecclesia, the ecclesia of this dispensation has need of instruction. And it's interesting that in this era of great education, there is so little knowledge of the true God. And the cause is the same. Because Yahweh is holy, he requires holiness of those whom he has called to himself. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And by the way, that passage from Peter was 1 Peter 13 through 16. Consider what that great apostle to the Gentiles wrote to the Thessalonians. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." The ecclesia of the post-Mosaic dispensation is as completely unable to achieve its worthy objective without aid as was its predecessor, national Israel. The natural being, the fleshly mind, cannot obtain holiness, cannot obtain godliness without the help of deity. And as in the case of Israel, he has not left the ecclesia on its own in the process of sanctification. Paul instructed us, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The ecclesia has been provided by the Most High God with abundant assistance in order to achieve its goal. In addition to the testimony provided Israel, it has the inspired writings of the New Testament, the gospel accounts, the Acts of the Apostles, the inspired epistles, and the testimony of Jesus Christ in the Apocalypse. The ecclesia has the divine guarantee that the complete testimony, Old and New Testaments combined, is an infallible guide to sanctification. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Ecclesia also has the assistance provided by prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And as we have considered yesterday, the Ecclesia also has the care and assistance of the deity through the Elohim. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Which, of course, comes out of Hebrews, the first chapter, the 14th verse. But unlike the Mosaic Ecclesia, Yahweh has provided the Ecclesia called out of every nation and out of every kindred with a high priest that has passed into the heavens, who, unlike the Aaronic high priest, never failed in his obedience to God, never fell short in the days of his flesh, tempted in all points as those of his flock, yet without sin. Thus, in its quest for sanctification, the Ecclesia of our dispensation is enabled to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that it may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we think we've established the relationship, as it were, between the Ecclesia of Yahweh in Israel, national Israel, and that of our day. We want to approach the subject from a different direction now. God manifestation in the Ecclesia is particularly portrayed in the Scriptures by the relationship that pertains to a father and a son. When called forth out of Egypt, Moses was instructed to tell Pharaoh, "Thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Of course, that's Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Yahweh was the father, and Israel was his son. As any good father, he cared and provided for his son. He offered his son an eternal inheritance, much better than any inheritance that we could offer our children, an eternal inheritance in return for his son's obedience and respect or reverence. The Scriptures testify that Israel pledged obedience to their heavenly Father. For we read in Exodus 19, for one example, verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh." So they gave assent to this relationship and pledge their obedience. But as we know, and as Brother Burrell covered yesterday, Israel was not an obedient son. Israel very much was a disobedient son, an unruly son, a son that would not receive instruction, a son that would not learn from instruction. Israel, as a son, repeated their mistakes time and time again. And their father, as any father would, lost patience and thus became angry with them. From the Complete Jewish Bible translation, as translated by Mr. David Stern, We read from Hosea, a well-known passage to all of us, and obviously with more than one application. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more the prophets called them, the farther they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baalim and offered incense to idols. Thus the testimony of the prophet Hosea. Thus we see, as we learned yesterday, that Israel failed to emulate the character of their father and failed to heed his instruction. The ecclesia, our ecclesia, of the post-Mosaic dispensation has also been called forth to be sons of God. Yahweh has provided them with the example of his only begotten Son, that they, that we, in seeing and knowing the Son, have seen and can comprehend without any question the character of the Father. Furthermore, the obedience, the faith, and the reverence of the Son has provided the Ecclesia with the perfect model for all desiring to be true sons of God and consequently manifesting Him. The Ecclesia, as the spiritual sons of Deity, should emulate its spiritual parent, that it may receive the rewards of being true heirs. It can also accomplish this, obviously, then, by emulating its elder brother. A number of passages address this parent-son relationship between Yahweh and the Ecclesia. So, for example, we read from the Apostle John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That, of course, is John, first epistle, the third chapter, the first two verses. The Philippians are exhorted, and by extension we are, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Philippians 2:14 through 15. Paul, likewise in his epistle to the Hebrews, exhorted his readers to receive chastening with the correct attitude as befitting true sons. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." So we see from this development of this theme of the father and his sons and this parent relationship, then, that in essence that we are called out into what is in essence the divine family. At this juncture, it's worthwhile to point out that many families have a standard to maintain or a reputation to uphold in the community. And in fact, various attributes are given to various peoples. In our readings on Friday night, You know, we alluded to the testimony regarding the Cretans. You know, slow bellies and, you know, lazy, etc. So various peoples, various families have characteristics. In the United States, when we think of, you know, the Rockefellers, we think of, you know, money and, you know, business acumen and so forth. I think in the United Kingdom, when they think of the Astors, maybe that's what comes forth, as well as arrogance or what have you. But, you know, families have reputations. We are called to be members of the divine family. Now, unfortunately, in the times in which we live, standards that are noble or virtuous are being obliterated by vulgarity, deceitfulness, malevolence, and a host of other ungodly characteristics. So, even in a humanist sense, one finds that very few people try to live up to any standard of decency any longer. But deity wants his family, the ecclesia, to uphold the standard of his holiness. And to do this, they must be separate. The Apostle Paul addresses this requirement of separateness in the context of the ecclesia as the offspring of deity. This is well known to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So again, you know, this family responsibility, if we want to be true sons. To be led by the Spirit Word, to learn it, to know it, and to obey it, and to live it, is to manifest the divine family traits. I think that's very, very crucial to this whole aspect of God manifestation in the ecclesia. Because Paul wrote to the Romans, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We know that Jesus prayed that we be sanctified by truth, and Yahweh's words are truth. Romans 8 and other passages clearly indicate that the ecclesia sonship is now only conditional. Our sonship now is only conditional. And that not all who claim to be sons are in fact led by the Spirit. Hence, the manifestation of the divine standard in the ecclesia varies, both individually and collectively. Individually, with respect to the spiritual strength of each constituent brother or sister, and collectively, with respect to the faithfulness of each aggregate group of believers. The testimony of the Scriptures, for example, the epistles to the seven ecclesias in the Apocalypse, as well as our own experience, testify that this is so. Therefore, in this dispensation, the post-Mosaic ecclesia. The ecclesia has Paul's, Timothy's, Philemon's, and similar as members, but it also has those like Demas, the Alexanders, the Hymenaeuses, the Ananias and Sapphira, and so forth as members. Likewise, collectively, some ecclesias may be Philadelphian in attitude, but others may be definitely Laodicean. So we have this mixed multitude, if you will, all under the banner of the sons of God on a journey, as it were, to his eternal inheritance. This then leads us to consider another theme or analogy with respect to God manifestation in the ecclesia. Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel, chapter 6, wrote the following. Among the many and various titles of the Supreme Being in the Scriptures of Truth is that of a builder and architect, as it is written, the builder of all things is God. Pursuing this suggestion, I remark that a wise master builder never begins to build without a design. He draughts this after a scale of so much to the foot. This is the extension or time, so to speak, of the building or edifice to be erected. Having well considered the whole, he concludes that it is the best possible plan that can be devised in harmony with the rules and principles of architecture. The plan then becomes his purpose, his foreordination, predestination, or design. All subsequent arrangements are made to conform to this recorded purpose because it is the very best his most deliberate wisdom and ingenuity could devise, and no extraneous suggestions or considerations will cause him to diverge in the smallest iota from his predetermination. Continues Brother Thomas. He says, the next thing the builder does is to collect together all the necessary materials, whether of brick, stone, lime, sand, wood, or aught else that may be needed. If a spectator desired to know what all these crude matters were heaped up together in one place for, the architect would reveal to him the mystery of his will, which he hath purposed in himself. By submitting the draught of his plan in all its lines, circles, angles, etc., and he would describe to him such an arrangement of the materials as would impress the spectator's mind with an image of the edifice, though it would fall infinitely short of the reality when perfected. And I'll stop right here to say, we all know that when we see plans of a building to be erected and the architects build a little model and show everybody what it's going to be like, and there's a press, you know, to tell people what it's going to be about. I mean, the model is never equal to the actual thing. I mean, it's common sense. So Brother Thomas continues, if we suppose the edifice, and then he tells us, call it a temple or palace, to be now finished, the architect would next order the rubbish or materials which were left as unfit to work into the building and therefore worthless, such as broken bricks, splinters, shaving, sand, and so forth, to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot, to burn, and so forth. Thus the edifice is built out of the accumulated materials according to the outline of the draught or purpose of the builder, and the work is done. So you see, we all know where Brother Thomas was headed with this. Using the scriptures as his guide, he likens the development of the ecclesia to the erection of an edifice. In scriptural terms, a temple. We are familiar with the scriptural presentation of this analogy. We know that, to borrow from the words of Paul to the Ephesians, the ecclesia is a building fitly framed together growing unto a holy temple in the Lord, to become a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. We know that Christ is the chief cornerstone of this edifice, of this building. We should consider two implications from this analogy in connection with our topic of God manifestation in Ecclesia, this aspect of this building. First, we should note, then, that the Ecclesia, as it is presently constituted, is a work in process. It is a work in process. Brother Thomas, in the same chapter of Elpis Israel, spoke of the state which the present Ecclesia subsists. Again, quoting him, "The Almighty Builder of all things intended not to translate the whole human race from a state of sin and death at once into a state of unmingled good and glory. He foresaw that the living race would never be fit for this, but that they must be previously disciplined," and I might add as sons are disciplined, "and prepared for the transition. Hence, he proposed to develop an intermediate state upon the earth and among the nations of mortal men contemporary with it, in which good and evil would still be commingled, but differing from the preceding state, the present state, in this, that though evil would continue to be, sin should not have dominion over the world, but be dethroned by righteousness. We have styled the state intermediate because it is designed to occupy a middle place between the present times of the Gentiles and the unchangeable constitution of the globe when there will be no more sea, and all men will be immortal." And that's the end of the quote from Brother Thomas. Brothers and sisters, in this intermediate state in which we now find ourselves, the Ecclesia, as we all know, is definitely not perfect. The Ecclesia is a work in progress. We always must consider that a building at any stage of its construction is not as attractive or as useful to its builder until the work is complete. So all believers, as members of this work in progress, should not become discouraged by the present state of imperfection, no matter how dreary it may seem to be in these last days, and lose sight of the ultimate state of glory and perfection to come. We should always keep in our minds the vision of the finished product. We should keep in mind that we reflect the light of the Father in earthen vessels and bear each other's infirmities as we build on the foundation of Christ. This then leads to the second consideration from this analogy of God as a builder or architect and the Ecclesia as his creative work of construction, and that is, to wit, that we should all be careful how we build on the foundation that is Christ. Paul wrote, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." All who are called out from the world, all who are called out from Egypt to become part of this work, need to remember that it is God's plan, and we are not to alter the plan. He made the blueprints. The word is his, the doctrine is his, the plan is his, and we are not allowed to corrupt it, to pervert it, to fold, spindle, mutilate, or change it in any way. We should always remain true and faithful to the principles of the faith. which are the blueprints for the completed work. In the same chapter as previously cited, Paul warned the Corinthians and us, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Whether by perverting the doctrines of the truth, or by engaging in immoral behavior, that in and of itself constitutes a blatant denial of Christ and Yahweh, a so-called believer is not manifesting God or Christ, and his future is at peril." Brother Thomas equated the consummation of the building of the temple with the position of being sons of God in the eternal world. And again, quote from Elpis Israel, "Now from these testimonies, it is plain that to attain the rank of sons of God in the eternal world, where indeed all are sons, without exception, human beings without respect to age, sex, or condition must believe and obey the truth. For without faith it is impossible to please God. This rule provides for no exceptions, but declares the principle without qualification. If faith then be required, it is manifest that God designed to move men by motive, not by necessity, but by intellectual and moral considerations." And then in Elpis Israel, he summarized the building analogy with the following ending: "The means by which from the beginning he determined to accomplish this magnificent work were first by his creative energy to lay the foundation, secondly by constitutional arrangement and angelic oversight, which men term providence, to shape the overrule all things so as to work out the end proposed. Thirdly, by the moral force of truth, argued and attested. Fourthly, by judicial interference in human affairs. And lastly, by recreative energy in the renovation of the earth. When the gigantic work is perfected, the edifice will be complete, and the top stone imposed with joyous acclamation, saying, Grace, grace unto it." We want to summarize and conclude our remarks this morning by directing your attention to three other testimonies, maybe four other testimonies in the Scriptures. We'll try, for the sake of brevity, to not overwork these, but they're a continuation of these themes that we have addressed this morning. First of all, we address your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here we have a tremendous passage concerning the ecclesia. In verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3 we read, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and the ground of the truth. And then, if you'll hold that testimony, and then go over to the third chapter of the Apocalypse. We start at verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, in these two passages, we could spend, you know, easily another few hours on it. But in any case, we see two of the themes that, you know, we've developed this morning. One, this edifice of deity, and another, an allusion to the family name, an allusion to the family name. Not our name, but the name of God. So, again, this time going to Eureka rather than El Paso Israel, we want to direct your attention to the thoughts of Brother Thomas and elaborating on both the passage read from the Apocalypse as well as that of Timothy. He says concerning this, a pillar is representative of a saved person. Therefore, to make such a pillar in the temple of deity is to make him an integral part thereof. So again, we see the building of this divine edifice. And for a saint to be part of the temple indicates that the temple itself is composed of persons. Which the Lord pitches or builds and not man. Under this principle, the pillars and the house, temple dwelling, or habitation become identical and inseparable. A house of deity is an ecclesia of living deity, a pillar and material habitation of the truth. Now that which I just read is Brother Thomas's translation of 1 Timothy 3:15. So I'll read it to you again. A house of deity is an ecclesia of living deity, a pillar and material habitation of the truth. He goes on to say, an ecclesia, however, is not only a pillar inscribed with the truth, but is, and he has a Greek word here, hedramona of the truth. It is a material thing made up of gods, as David styles them, or of children of deity. So now we see the individual parts of the building, in essence, being Elohim, or mighty ones, also styled children of deity. These are anointed with the truth, and therefore they are a God habitation, or hegemona of the truth. He says concerning this, in regard to this word hegemona, it may be remarked here that it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, nor in any classical author. The word is derived from hedra, which signifies a seat, habitation, especially of gods, a temple, altar. Thence the expressiveness of the word and its peculiar and exclusive application to a habitation of the truth constituted of gods or children of deity. We know that in Solomon's temple there were two pillars, and their names, when stringed together, means he shall establish by strong ones. So we see, therefore, in the presentation of the brass pillars, the intermediate state of the ecclesia, that is, in its constitution of flesh. When the ecclesia is ultimately perfected and erected, and the rubble and the refuse of all those who would not obey God and not be faithful to him are burned away, then the ecclesia shall have passed from the brass state, or the brazen state, into the golden state. We want to address one other aspect now, and that is to go back to the name. And in doing so, we invite you to turn to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. And this sort of takes us back to the very quotation that Brother Brian began yesterday regarding this study, regarding human beings and why they were ushered into being. They were not ushered into being to be saved or lost, but as it were to manifest the name of deity. In Psalm 79, verse 9, we read thusly, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake." See, this is all about him, and it's nothing about us. "For the glory of thy name, for thy name's sake." Well, in this imperfect brass state, then we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the fear that we have to do with is not fear of men and fear of Al-Qaeda and fear of any of the ills of this age. Let's conclude by considering the words of Paul from, again, Romans 8. He wrote, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God."